Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy, your goodness, and your kindness. Thankful that you have sustained us through this week and you've brought us again to worship you. You are majestic in every way. Ours is the privilege that we are your children. So we offer our thanks, knowing that we are inadequate in the way we praise you, but nevertheless, since you have seen it fit to leave us on this planet to praise you, we just pray that you continue to enable us to do so. We have gathered together in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, to be encouraged through your word. So as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving the truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. So we pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and let us perceive what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The book that we will study, I've actually gone about half of that book. Began it since last year, I'm still working on it. But meanwhile, we're going to take another trip for about 6 months and deal with something else. It will just be one topic that I will talk about, and hopefully that will keep being brought back to your mind in different way. That one topic will cover a lot of truths or doctrines. Some will be reviewed and some will be new. But nevertheless, that is what we're going to be dealing, not a particular book at this point. So what I'm going to be dealing with for the next, I believe, 5 or 6 months will be this. Dare to be different. That is our topic. Like I said, I haven't finished studying it yet, but I suspect it will last about six months. So that is the thing. Christian, dare to be different. Now, Christians are to be a unique group of people on this planet. They are supposed to be different in their worldview and in their conduct. But today, it has become difficult for Christians to dare or have the courage to be different due to several reasons. But let me mention some of these reasons. A first problem Christians face today that make it difficult for them to be unique or different is the concept of diversity. Diversity. We live in a time when there is so much emphasis made on the concept of diversity. Now, the primary concern involved in the use of this word is either toleration or inclusion. So when the term is applied in politics, the sense is that of encouraging tolerance for people of different social backgrounds. But then the term is also used in the sense of an ideology that requires the inclusion of people of diverse cultural and religious backgrounds. Now, it is this particular understanding of diversity that poses a problem to Christians, in that many Christians do not want to be charged with being intolerant of others or being labeled as bigots. Therefore, many Christians find themselves going along with the concept of multiculturalism, even when it is detrimental to their faith. Take for example, it is this concept of multiculturalism that has affected the interpretation of the scripture. People of different cultures interpret the Bible from their cultural perspectives, and in so doing, in some cases, the intended meaning of a given text in order to accommodate is really lost in order to accommodate an agenda that is based on what is obtained in a particular culture. And so, people, seminaries, they do this. So that's the first problem. A second problem that makes it difficult for Christians at least to be unique, is the acceptance of the concept of relativism. In other words, many, including those who claim to be Christians, have accepted that there is no such thing as absolute or absolute truths. Many have accepted that. Now, if there is no such thing as absolutes, then there is no way for a Christian to be unique on this planet, because being unique requires the submission to the authority of the scripture. A third problem that challenges the concept of uniqueness among Christians is actually problems that we Christians create for ourselves, which is the desire to be contemporary. The desire to be contemporary. And we desire to fit into the world that we find ourselves. The result of which is that we often lose our uniqueness and so become contemporary. Now at times, we even try to modify the Christian message in order to make it acceptable or palatable to the modern man. When the message of the gospel of Christ is modified, then it becomes difficult to remain unique while on this planet. Still, another problem that causes Christians not to be unique is that we are constantly attacked from every imaginable quarter. So, we find ourselves reacting and trying to defend ourselves. In an attempt to defend ourselves, we lose our uniqueness. By this I mean that we defend our faith in manners that are not that different from those who defend philosophical propositions. We find ourselves depending so much on our logical ability to convince the unbelieving world about the truth of Christianity. We keep looking for what's called a common ground. Now, that's one of the courses I took in theology while in seminary. Looking for common ground between us and unbelievers. Now, to be unique, though, however, requires that we follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul. He preached the gospel of Christ and defended the faith by reliance on the Holy Spirit instead of his intellectual power, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 reads, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." So it seems that while we should arm ourselves with the knowledge of the scripture, we should not rely so much on our reasoning ability, but on the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm saying that if Christians relied on the Holy Spirit, they will empower the world more than being only academic or intellectual. Now, this assertion then requires that we be unique in such a way that the Holy Spirit can indeed walk in and through us. The modern Christian is often much more interested in the academics or the intellectual aspect of the scripture, that he neglects his lifestyle and personal relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. And you see, the world is not impressed by our message because quite often we are no different from her. The unbelievers see no difference between them and us. Therefore, they pay little or no attention to our message. Now, this can be changed by believers being truly different from the unbelieving world. If we dare to be different, then we will certainly impact the world that we find ourselves. Now, we should emphasize the necessity of being different, because that is the only way to impact our world. For as long as unbelievers see in believers no difference in lifestyle, they will not consider our faith that seriously. Now, the problem unbelievers around us face is to a lesser extent similar to the problem that confronted the Jews of the time of Jesus Christ. The Jews probably had problem believing Jesus Christ because he looked at them, looked like them. And they knew his parents, according to them. But really, his teaching and miracles distinguish him so that they should have responded. Now, that's positively. Likewise, since we look the same as our counterpart unbelievers, then they must be looking for something that shows that we're indeed different. In other words, we should surprise the unbelieving world by living the lifestyle that indicates we're different from them. In effect, what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Peter should apply to us. We are referring to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 4 reads, "They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." You're different, you don't participate in what they do. They start insulting you. So the point of the apostle is that unbelievers, or the unbelieving neighbors of believers, describing this passage as pagans, are surprised that believers are not part of the same lifestyle as they. Now really, can you honestly say that your neighbor or those who know you before you got saved express surprise at your lifestyle as being different from theirs or from what they used to know? Can you honestly say that? In other words, we are asking, do you dare to be different? Do you dare to be different? Do you have the courage to be different? Do you have what it takes through the power of the Spirit to care less about what anyone says, except that you're unique? So you probably may say to yourself that you really do not see why you ought to be different from your neighbors. And if so, we will show you the necessity of being different from unbelievers. Now, this study then will focus on the necessity of believers being different and on the ways, or in the ways in which we should distinguish ourselves from unbelievers around us. In other words, all I'm saying to you is for the next 6 months, I think so, 5 or 6 months, that we are going to be looking at things that will be things that ought to keep us separate. In other words, things that should be so clear about us that it should make us different. But again, as I will keep reminding you for the next 6 months, do you dare to be different? Do you have the courage to be different. So it is our contention then that believers should be unique in the world in which we live. Now, why is that important for believers to be unique or different from the rest of the world? Why is that important? Now, there are at least three reasons for believers to be different from unbelievers. We will work on two of these throughout today, and we'll pick up the third one next week. But for today, we're only going to look at two of those. A first reason believers are to be different or unique is so that we can impact the world through our witness. So that to have impact on the world of unbelievers through our witness. Now, one of the areas of our witness in this world is our love for each other. You see, there are many religions of this world with dress codes, so that when you see their external dress, you declare them to be members of a given religion. Unfortunately, there are certain Christian groups that fall into this classification, so that once you see how their women dress or are dressed, you label them as belonging to a particular sect of the Christian faith or denomination. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did not prescribe a particular dress code for his disciples outside the demand of the Holy Spirit that women should dress modestly. Instead, he indicated that a mark of distinction of his disciples. In other words, if there is one thing that should differentiate all believers from everyone on the planet, it's not dress. Christ is very clear that there is a mark of distinction. That mark of distinction is love. That is a mark of distinction, love. As indicated in the command recorded in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. John chapter 13, verse 34 reads as follows in the NIV. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. Notice the next thing. Next verse says, by these all men will know you are my disciples. In other words, if there's a badge to wear and identify yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he says, when believers love each other, that's a badge. So he says, if you love one another, that, my fellow believers, is a distinctive factor about Christians, about being disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no disputation that it was this love for one another that distinguished the early Christians, the early church. No doubt about it. Their love for each other made impact on the pagan wall of the early church. The church father, Tertullian, in his apology in chapter 39, gave us the words spoken by the pagans concerning the early Christians as, and I quote, this is what early Christians, how they were seen by the pagan world. Quote, see, they said, how they love one another. How they are ready even to die for one another. End of quote. That's from Apology of the Father Tertullian, chapter 39. So you notice what he said. See how they love one another. Now that means the unbelievers, the pagans, they observed it. There's something they saw. They didn't make that up. Because these people were doing what Christ says, if you love one another, then they will know you're my disciple. Now this testimony is an indication then that the love the early Christians had for one another had impact on the unbelievers or the unbelieving world around them. I'm afraid though that this kind of testimony is certainly rare today in describing the modern day Christian. Very rare. Instead of this kind of love, what we have today among those who call themselves Christians is bickering, infighting, discrimination based on people's outward appearances or ethnicity or nationality. Now, Jesus' command is not limited to those who are Christians in your particular locale. He did not say that you should love those who belong to your local church or those who are in the same denomination. No! His command is for us to love one another regardless of the background or ethnicity of the other believer. But you find many who claim to be Christians are willing to worship with other Christians because they look different or talk different. Now that my fellow believer immediately destroyed the whole idea about being Christians. As I'm going to show you by the third week how we became Christians. I mean the name Christian, how it all originated. So with this kind of blatant disobedience, where Christians segregate themselves based on things that are nothing but human. So with this kind of blatant disobedience of the Lord's command, do you wonder why we do not impact the unbelievers around us? You wonder. The early Christians obeyed Jesus' command to distinguish themselves through their love for each other, and no wonder they had impact of the type that we rarely see today. When there is love among Christians, God's power is unleashed. When there's love. I make this point based on what is recorded in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Acts Acts chapter 4 verses 32 through 35. It reads, verse 32 reads, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy person among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from these sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now this passage is part of the description of the manifestation of the power of the Spirit when the early church was filled with the Spirit in a special way as a result of their prayer to the Lord to enable them to preach the word with boldness. Now, after that prayer, we are told that the place where they prayed shook, and people were filled with the power of the Spirit, or filled with the Holy Spirit, and so they proclaimed God's word boldly. Now, before further description of this preaching of the early church, we are informed, though, that they had one mind and shared everything together. Now, why do you suppose this truth stated in verse 32 was inserted before any continuation of the description of the manifestation of the power of the Spirit in the church? In other words, I'm saying to you, why did the Holy Spirit tell us all the believers were one in heart and mind? No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. And it's after that statement, then he begins to talk about this Holy Spirit and say, why? Why is that so? It is to say to us, there was love among them, and so this love enabled the power of the Spirit to be unleashed among them. Now, could it be that one reason we do not see the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit as the early church has to do with the fact that we no longer distinguish ourselves to the world through obedience to this command of Jesus that we should love one another? Now, obedience to the command of Jesus to love one another impacts not only our witness to the world, but it also has personal benefit to the believer. The love believers have for one another not only tells the world that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, but it is one of the ways that we can, of course, through our experience, have assurance that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, love is one way to bring assurance to a soul that is troubled about his or her salvation. A soul that is troubled. This concept of love is one way to bring assurance. Now, if you're having problem with assurance of your salvation, then if you're able to love other believers, then that should provide you a needed assurance, as the Apostle John indicated in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. First John chapter 3, verse 14. First John chapter 3, verse 14. It reads, we know, not we guess, we know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know it? Look at what he said. Because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Now, there's no confusion about this passage in terms of vital sign of eternal life. See, a person may lie on a hospital bed almost motionless. So, how could a physician know that the person is still alive? How? Is it not through taking the vital signs of life in that person, such as blood pressure, heart rate, and so on? In a similar way, though, or in a similar manner, John is saying that if a person claims that he is saved but does not love, he is in the sphere of death, since he does not reflect vital sign of eternal life. Now, this absence of love, we understand primarily to mean the person is spiritually dead and therefore an unbeliever. However, there's also the possibility that a person could be saved at some point, but not do as a habit, fails to love, then that person is in the sphere where he is under the control of Satan. So in any event, we know from the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle John here, that we can know for certain that we are saved if after we claim to have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves loving others, other believers, in particularly others in general, but believers, specifically. So if there is absence of love in life of a person that claims to be a believer, then that individual has the right to re-examine if his claim is true. So it is our contention that love is a vital sign of being alive spiritually. Well, really, it's not really our intention, though, to examine in any detail at this point the command of Jesus regarding love in John chapter 3, 34 through 35 that we just read. But we cited it, though, to show that one area of witness that can impact the world that we live in is love that we have for each other. Now, this love that Jesus commands is not merely having warm regard for another believer or having interest in another believer. It is not only having high esteem of another believer or taking pleasure in another believer. It involves all of these. But this love must be demonstrable. It must be demonstrable. That is to say, you cannot say you have that love without being reflected in action. That's what we're arguing. As you know, we have defined the past and developed it and showed you that love is a thought-action phenomenon. In other words, what you think, what you do, combine together from love. If you think and you don't do, it's still not love. If you do and you don't love and you don't think in terms of good thoughts, it's still not love. Both of them must be present in order to be true love. What you think, the good thought, the good feeling you have towards a person, you back it up by action. That's what we call love. Now the world has to see, though, how we help our fellow believers, as the early church did, to be convinced we are different. Recall that in the fourth chapter of Acts, verse 34 that we mentioned, we had the assertion there were no needy persons among them. Now, even though we're not exiting this, remember now that when you read this kind of passage, you take it, you have to interpret in the context. When he said there was no needy among them, they weren't needy of house. It wasn't house they were talking, it's food. Because if you read the sixth chapter, you see what was going on is distribution of food. He wasn't automobile and home and no. So that's what you got to understand what he means by no needy among them. But then he says there were no needy persons among them. Why though? It is because the love of the early church was demonstrable. It was demonstrable. They showed it. So God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, indicates that true love is demonstrable in the examples that he gave in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. First John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This is what the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle John. He says, this is how we know what love is. What is love? That's the issue. John, the Holy Spirit, through John said, this is how we know what it is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Remember what I read before from the pagan world when they say, even they are willing to die for one another. So here, he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But you know, these days, it's not really a matter of laying down our life. It's a matter of giving off some comfort. It's a matter of bucking the society and doing that which is courageous, according to the scripture. So verse 17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love with words, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now notice what it says, actions and in truth. Because, when I'm going to be talking about, a person may be in need and suffering, but if you don't follow truth and you help, you'll be wrong. So this is why I say, in actions and truth, both must come together. And so, do you notice though that the Holy Spirit tells us that the way we know what love is that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. Now the sentence, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, reveals then the nature of God's love for us. Now why did Jesus lay down his life? It is because God was concerned about our welfare, both now and in eternity. He was concerned that we do not spend eternity in the lake of fire, and that our lives on this planet will be extraordinary or completely wonderful, as Jesus implied in his declaration of John chapter 10, verse 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. This is what our Lord says. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. And have it to the full. The word full is translated from a Greek word that in our context means that which is more than enough, beyond the norm, abundantly. So Jesus wants us to have an abundant life, more than what one should expect of life on this planet due to the havoc caused by sin. You see, what I'm saying is, Jesus wants your life to be a wonderful life. He wants you to live on this planet with joy, with inner contentment, with peace. He wants you to live on this planet not existing as many people do. They exist. From day to day, they exist. They find no full satisfaction in living. That is not what Christ wants for you. So the point is that when Jesus laid down his life for us, it shows us that God's love is concerned with the welfare of those he loves. Now, what profit is there to God that caused Jesus to lay down his life for us? Really, there is nothing there for God than to redeem us. Now, this tells us something else about the nature of love. At least God's love. It involves unselfish interest shown to those he loves. God's love is such that he does not seek his own good, but that of others. Because he doesn't need anything. He's perfect, God. Yet he's seeking your good and my good. That's why Christ has to come. Now, did Christ lay down his life for us because we're nice people? Absolutely not. Jesus died on the cross for those who are totally undeserving. His death on the cross for us is favor done to us who deserve eternal destruction. Now, an undeserved favor is what we often call grace. So, we see then that God's love is involved with grace. But that's not all. God sees us as miserable and needy. That is the reason Jesus gave his life for us. When a person is filled with compassion, so that he does something about the misery of another person. Or that situation, when that happens, we describe that as showing mercy. You have that compassion of somebody who is suffering, who is in misery, and you do something. We call it mercy. Therefore, since it was God's compassion for us that led Jesus to lay down his life on the cross, then we can say that God's love involves mercy. So, when you think of God's love, think of it as someone defined it. His love is a disposition of affection towards us, a feeling of unselfish concern, and a resolve to act toward us in such a way as to promote our welfare. So you see, it goes back to that definition. Love is a thought, action. So when the Apostle John says then to us that this is the way that we know what love is, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, the Holy Spirit tells us more things about love. Does tell us more things. Now this assertion means that love is sacrificial. Love is sacrificial. Put it the other way, love is costly to the one who has it. Love is costly if you have it. It means that love can be observed then by the action that it produces. If you love somebody, you're going to show it by action. Those actions are costly. Part of it, the person can be nasty, you forgive because you love. The person can, do all kinds of things about you, you forgive it. And then if you do something that involves your money or time or whatever, that's costly. So either way, all we're saying is that love can be costly. Also, John indicates that unless we demonstrate our love by helping a believer who is in need, when it costs us, then we should not really claim to love as we claim. Now let me caution us though, because I said if a person is in need and we don't help him, then that we're not demonstrating this love. So it is important to remember, don't always think about one side of the scripture. There's always a balance. You have to keep everything in perspective. So then, for example, so we should never help a believer, or anyone for that matter, if that encourages laziness on the part of the person. This is according to the scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. Here's what it says, which most of you know anyway. For even when we were with you, We gave you this rule. If a man will not walk, he shall not eat. Now the intent of this passage is our believers should not encourage laziness in others by helping those who are able to walk, they refuse to do so. Hence, true love will be not to help an individual who is lazy. In other words, somebody is lazy and you don't help him, you're showing love. Someone said, what? Yes. Remember when I say you love in action and in truth. That's what it is. So, all we're saying, true love will not be such that, it will be such that you refuse to do so to encourage laziness. Hence, again, true love will be not to help an individual who is lazy so that he will go and walk in obedience to the original command of God for a man to walk. As indicated by the fact that even in the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden, man was supposed to walk, as indicated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. This is instruction given in the perfect environment. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to walk it. And take care of it. Walk. So we're going to see in this process of this study, there's something characteristic by which a Christian should distinguish himself or herself when it comes to walk. We'll see that a long way down the road anyway. So love, in this situation then, will be to help a person do the right thing by not helping to encourage laziness. Now, then of course people don't realize that their life become unfulfilled, miserable, restless when they don't walk. Because that's actually a immediate disobedience to this instruction. Furthermore though, we've just talked about laziness. Furthermore, there is another that we dealt with long time ago when we studied Galatians chapter 6. It's been a long time ago. And we instituted, or at least said that we should be careful not to help a person if he lives in disobedience, or if we have a reason to believe that he is under divine discipline. You don't meddle with your goodness or even your good intention. God will put a believer under discipline, and if you meddle, you're in trouble. Now, again, I know this is a little like when I explained, when we studied that in Galatians 6, I said, we cannot do these things if we live apart from each other. In other words, if there's no interaction with Christians, you wouldn't know when a Christian is actually under discipline. That is to say, you don't really know whether his or her life is not being consistent with what he or she knows from truth. And in that way, you will do something and you'll be at odds with God. So there's just two conditions. So when you say love, you must do everything to help a believer in need. You must be careful. It's not encouraging laziness, or it is not removing the discipline that God is giving to a person and they won't get the message yet. So the point then is that when we have love for each other, it is our actions that prove it. And that is what the world of unbelievers will see and know we are unique. Or that we are unique disciples of Jesus Christ. It is this kind of giving love that will impact the world. In effect, when we have a disposition of love, a disposition of unselfish concern. That is what I say, unselfish concern. Because a lot of times, people are concerned for you because of what's in there for them. If they didn't have anything to get from you, they would kill it. And that cannot be love. Maybe a duty, but not love. So that's why I say unselfish concern for our fellow believers. And demonstrate these in our actions, then that is a love that will have impact on the unbelieving world around us. An author had this to say about this love, and I quote him. Love for our neighbor consists of three things. To desire the greater good of everyone. To do what good we can when we can. To bear, excuse, and hide others' faults. End of quote. So though, or in any event, the first reason we need to be unique, that we dare to be different, as evident in our love for each other, is so we can impact the world around us. That's the first reason. Impact. To impact the world. A second reason, believers are to be different or unique, is so that we can bring praise to our God. That's the second reason, to bring praise to our God. Now, this, of course, will only happen when believers assume their unique roles as described as salt and light by the Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. He reads, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, before we consider these unique roles of being the salt and the light of this world, we should first understand what this bringing praise to God means, since Jesus said in verse 16, "That they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, ordinarily, to praise God refers to saying good things about Him, and so have respect for Him. Now, this is because the word praise is translated from a Greek word that means to influence one's opinion about another so as to enhance the latter's reputation. Hence means to praise, to honor. But the word also means to attribute high status to someone by honoring that person. Hence, it also means to respect. So based on this meaning, we would say though that if believers are unique, if we are unique, then we will cause unbelievers to say good things or even to respect God. However, there is of course the question as to the extent that an unbeliever could say good things about God or even respect Him. Now it is true that the religious crowd in the time of Jesus will praise God when they observe some of the miracles of Jesus, as indicated, for example, when Jesus healed the mute and others. The people praise God according to Matthew chapter 15 verse 31. Matthew chapter 15 verse 31. He reads, "The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel." But these people, you see, that praise God have a covenant relationship with Him, implying that they knew something about God and have known what it means to praise Him. Therefore, no one can truly praise God without any form of covenant relationship with Him. Furthermore, when Jesus said that men will praise God, there is the implication that the unbelievers will also be involved in praising God, since the word men in Matthew 5:16 really is translated from a Greek noun that means human being or humankind, anthropos. So it includes both believers and unbelievers. Now it is difficult to see how an unbeliever would truly praise God whom he does not believe. For this reason, when Jesus says that the unbeliever will praise God, he must mean more than saying nice things about God. We contend then that this praising of God on the part of the unbeliever means to believe in Him. That's what we contend. In other words, we are saying that if Christians remain unique, then that will impact unbelievers to the point that they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we are saying is that a believer praises God, or that when a believer praises God, it means that he is giving thanks in recognition of God's character. But for the unbeliever to truly praise God means that he must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're arguing. Now, this interpretation should not be surprising, for after all, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 2, page 253, the Greek verb render praise here in classical Greek has this meaning of to believe. Now, the book I mentioned is considered one of the most authoritative in terms of the Greek language, in terms of explaining words. In addition, though, there is no way that a spiritually dead person could really praise God. His only praise towards God is to believe His Son, Jesus Christ. When an unbeliever comes to the point that he can recognize God in order to praise Him, We can almost be certain then that he has come, become saved. Now this can be illustrated with Nebuchadnezzar, who praised God of the God of the three Jewish men when he observed that they were not hurt after he ordered them to be thrown into a burning fire. He also noted a fourth person was with them in the burning furnace, as we read in Daniel chapter 3, verses 24 through 25. Daniel chapter 3, verses 24 through 25, and that's where we pick it up after break.